there a while ago. I was talking to some of the fellows in the back. I went over to look at your pictures of kind of your elders and deacons and staff, you know, the leadership group. I would not make it here, I realized, because I can't really grow a beard. You know, I tried a couple of times and it just looked so shaggy. And, you know, you've got two elders that must really be good at eldering because they don't have a beard. And I think there was one deacon with no facial hair. Everybody else either mustache, beard, goatee, something going on. But anyway, that's fine. That's fine. It's, you know, just a little odd. But, hey, you know, what can I say? We're human, right? But it is good to be here. I very much appreciate the invitation by the elders to come and share some thoughts with you this week. You know, I kind of like it when meetings go through Thursday and Friday, and I know, you know, back in the day, they were 10 days, 2 weeks, a long, long time ago, and I used to have several that were 5 days, and well, 6 days, and even the one place out in the country over near Fall Creek Falls that I've held about 7 or 8 meetings there the last couple of times I've been, they don't even go through Friday anymore, and I understand it. It's the society we live in, and it also can become, you know, just to be honest, rather embarrassing, because you have done a great job here. You know, we haven't had a meeting where I preach in a while. And it's COVID, of course, is a good excuse, but we hadn't had one for a couple of years before that either. Because when less than half your own folks decide to come and show up at your own meeting, it's when you have visitors, it's a little embarrassing. So I commend the congregation here and you as the members. You've done really well, at least from my estimation. You know, the attendance has been very good every night. The comments have been positive, and I appreciate those that wouldn't be, just not saying anything, at least to me. So, you know, I'm reminded of the old fellow that he went to preach somewhere, and fellow came out and said, that preacher you did, that just wasn't all that good. Well, that really bothered him, you know, and he thought, well, man, what? And so somebody came out and he kind of mentioned, he said, well, you know, that fellow over there told me that he didn't think I did a very good job at all. And this person said, oh, don't worry about him. He just repeats what everybody else says. So, you know, I don't know if that helped him or not. But the point is, I really appreciate the kind words and the opportunity. And the hospitality is great. The meal Saturday was fantastic. Lunch with FH was good on Monday. And the motel, Fairfield, is great. If you ever, I don't know where you normally put people, but I would recommend that place. It's really good. The rooms are comfortable. People seem to be nice. And so I appreciate the whole 4 days has been really good from my standpoint. So thank you very much. I do appreciate it. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked, they were trying to get him to trip him up. You know, people, the Pharisees always tried to trip Jesus up with his words, and you know, you'd think they'd eventually learn, and every now and then they'd keep their mouth shut, but then every now and then they couldn't help themselves. So they go to him and they said, tell me, which is the greatest commandment? And of course, what they were hoping was that he would pick one of the 10 and kind of put it above all the others. Then they could give him a hard time with the Jewish people saying, see, he thinks this one's more important than that one. He thinks this one doesn't matter, and blah, 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 and so on and so on. So they asked him, what's the greatest commandment? And of course, Jesus being the Word, and it's kind of hard to trip up the Word with the Word. And so he pretty much summarized the first 4, and then he summarized the last 6 when he said, the first and greatest commandment is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That covers the first 4. And then the last 6, and the next second commandment is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And sometimes I think we forget about those last 2 words. Love your neighbor as yourself. I've got to learn that I matter. As we said last night, the title of this lesson, You Are Somebody. I'm going to turn to Psalm 8 and read the first 5 verses. This is the Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. When God was creating everything that we have around us, the natural world, on that first day, he said, let there be light. And there was morning, and there was evening, and there was morning, and God said it was good. Then on the second day, when he created the sky, separated the heavens, and so on, and it was evening, it was morning, and God said it's good. And on the third day, when he created all the vegetation, the trees, the flowers, the grasses, and all, and he separated the seas and caused dry land to appear so that he could create these green things, the plants, and so on. And God saw it, and it was good. On the fourth day, when he spread out his hand and cast the sun, moon, and all the stars out into outer space, out into the heavens, and it was the morning and the evening and the morning, and it was the fourth day, and God said it was good. And on the fifth day, when he caused the waters to teem with life, he created the fish and he created the birds that fly. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day, and God said, it's good. And on the sixth day, he created the animals. And then he caused the deep. He took from the ground the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he created man. And then he had the animals pass before man, and people say, well, that's impossible. Look at all the, how many hundreds of thousands of species. Well, he didn't have to do that. All Adam had to do is name what God sent the animals. That's a cow, that's a horse. He didn't care how many different kinds there are. That's a cat, that's a dog. And a dog could be a wolf, a St. Bernard, a chihuahua. It doesn't make any difference. That's a dog. You know. And so he basically took the families of animals, gave them a name, and that kind of flies in the face of the idea that ancient man was some sort of Neanderthal, literally, with a walnut-sized, pea-sized brain that couldn't think for himself. Adam was obviously a very intelligent being. But then Adam saw, God already knew, Adam saw there was no one suitable for him, so that's when God created woman. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day, and after God created humans, he didn't just say it's good. Now he said it's very good. You and I, we are the crowning glory of God's creation. I realize that we've got, we mentioned, I think, Sunday, maybe the Hubble and the Webb telescopes and all of that, and the images that they're sending back are just out of this world, literally. They're unbelievable. But that beauty, that cosmic beauty, and everything we see out there that we wouldn't even know was there if it wasn't for all this technology, you and I, we are the crowning glory of God's creation. He made us just a touch lower than the angels. See, angels are superhuman in strength and superhuman in knowledge. Now, they don't know everything, because Paul talks about things that angels desire to look into. They don't understand everything. They're not omnipotent, but they are powerful. They're not omniscient, but they have a greater level of knowledge in many ways than we do. They can fly real, they can travel real fast. I don't know how that works, but Daniel prayed, and Gabriel was at his place just, I don't know how much longer. Gabriel said, when you started your prayer, God sent me your way, and here I am, and I'm going to tell you this message. You know, so however far heaven is from earth, and I don't have a clue. It could be right there. Could be a fourth dimension. I don't know. But whatever it is, angels can get from one place to another in a hurry. They can do a lot of things we can't do, and God made us just a tad lower than them. That's amazing. And yet so many people look in the mirror and think the person they're seeing is just not worth that much. Let me ask you, are you happy with who you are? Are you happy with what you are? You ever get the idea that life's not fair? You know, that I mean, look at all these other people. They're doing this, they're doing that. They don't have any problems at all. Well, that's because you don't know them that well. There's nobody walking through this life that doesn't have some kind of problem. I can guarantee you that. It may not be a problem you can see or I can see, but it's there. And many of these folks, we look at and we think, man, their greatest problem is one they may not even realize, and that's that they're lost, that they're living apart from God. And that's a huge problem. But you know, so many people, even in the church, get this idea that life's just not fair. Well, if that's the way I feel, I'm not alone. You know, there's a lot of folks out there. The problem is some of these people, a lot of them seem like have given up the fight, even in the Lord's church. And you see people that they come into the Lord's church, they're baptized into Christ, they're sincere, they really want to do everything just perfectly, and then maybe that big temptation that they were battling before they became a Christian, now they're a Christian and it's still there, and they still battle it, and they lose some battles, and next thing you know, they're gone. And if you could get them to be honest with you and open up, they'd tell you, I just can't do it. I just gave up. I'm not good enough. I can't do it. I give up. We don't ever need to give up. The child of God will never be lost unless he gives up. As long as I get up and let God dust me off through the blood of his son and I keep going, I may fall many, 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 many times. But the direction I'm going and the number of times I get up and keep going, that's what matters. But too many people give up. Too many people give up on life itself. You know, suicide is one of the leading causes of death, if not the leading cause of people between the ages of 18 to 24. I mean, that's sad. And now I'm not, there may be somebody here that has experienced suicide in your family. I understand. You know, I haven't. I've come close, but I haven't experienced that. And I believe, particularly for a child of God, and I've known several members of the Lord's church, from what I understand, faithful members of the Lord's church. One an elder, one a longtime preacher and instructor, Fried Hardeman, and they took their own lives. And I do believe that at that moment in time, they're pretty much insane. I don't think something's not clicking right. The meds got them all messed up. Something happened. But too many people make that conscious decision when they should know better. You know, and it's the same that people who are barely beginning life have already gotten to the point they're hurting so badly that they feel like, I got to end this. I just don't see a light at the end of the tunnel. I just can't go on. And that's tragic. It's sad. It's horrible. You know, I got a call one time. We lived in Memphis, and our son, we have a son, he's 49 years old, and he has been battling problems for 30 years. And just take my word for it. And I wouldn't wish it on my worst enemy. And if you have a child or someone that battles addiction problems, if you want to talk to somebody, you give me a call. If there's anybody, any preacher in the world that understands it, I'm your guy, all right? Been too many visits in jails, too many times in rehabs, too many times going and grabbing him. And anyway, he called me one day. I guess it's about, we hadn't been in Decatur long at all. He was still in Memphis. And he said, well, Dad, I was going to kill myself. I said, what happened? He said, well, I borrowed, and I'm sure he used that term loosely, my roommate's handgun. I went down to Tunica. I wrote a check for $1,200, knew I didn't have any money in the bank, and got chips. If I won, I was going to put the money in the bank, and everything's fine. If I lost, I was going to kill myself. So I said, well, it's obvious you lost. Why didn't you kill yourself? He said, well, I don't know. And then, of course, I know my son. Keep this in mind. I said, let me tell you something. That is the dumbest thing I believe I've ever heard you say in your whole life. Do you not understand that the minute the bullet enters your brain, you think you're going to stop hurting? It's just going to get worse and worse, and then there is no hope. It'll never get better. If you ever talk about suicide again, I'll come and think about doing it for you. You don't ever say that again. He was looking for sympathy, and I laid into him big time. You know, like Bill Cosby on The Cosby Show, son, I brought you into the world, I can take you out. That's kind of the attitude I had with him. So he called my wife a few days later. He said, well, Dad ruined suicide for me. You know, and it's not funny, I know, but it's sad. There are people that have those thoughts. And all too often, some I know have been on antidepressant meds and they do strange things, mood altering drugs are unbelievably powerful. And when they have that thought, they don't have enough wherewithal at that exact moment to stop it. And it's tragic. But folks, we need to help our young people. If you still have children at home, or if you're a grandparent or a great-grandparent, or if you're just where you can influence young people, the greatest lesson, and I've learned this the hard way, the greatest lesson right after teaching them the truth and helping them to understand what it takes to get to heaven, the next thing they need to learn is self-esteem. They need to know that they are valuable, that they matter. That way, when the gang says, hey, let's go out and get drunk, they can say, I don't need to do that. And they go, well, what's wrong with you? And they can say, look, if you're into that, I don't really need you because I know who I am. I'm better than that, so y'all go ahead. I'm not going, you know? But if a person has to get the accolades of the crowd to get their little pat on the back and their fuzzies, soft fuzzies and all that stuff, if they need that, then they're going to go along with the crowd. And most of the time, Jesus said, Matthew 7, the crowd is wrong. Even in the religious world, the crowd is wrong. We need to help our children understand that they are valuable, that they matter. They have value. They have worth. And when they know that, you can rest a lot easier at night, I promise you. And every child is not the same. We got three kids. Two of them needed to be stroked. The first one, I was so young. When he was born, I was 18. Janice was 17. We were children trying to raise a child. I have no doubt we made mistakes. I think all parents do. I don't think our mistakes led to where he is now. But there's things probably we could have done a lot better. And then when we decided to have two more 11 years later, we kind of had some of that figured out. And one of our daughters, she really needed to be built up. She's great. Boy, she's amazing, as a matter of fact. And then our younger daughter, you know, she just had that I'm okay personality. And, you know, we built her up and all that, but she was just one of those that could say, I don't need that. And if that's the way you're going to be, I don't need you. You know, I know who I am. When she was in high school, we moved to Decatur, and she had to go through 12th grade at a new school she'd never been to. Didn't seem to bother her in the least, man. She made friends in a hurry. The problem was, most of the friends she made, their daddies were millionaires. I wasn't. But, you know, that didn't bother her at all. She could tie that sweater around her neck like all those rich girls and look just like them. In fact, she's prettier than all of them. And she had a little old Chevrolet Corsica, and they drove Mercedes. And most of them wanted to ride around in her Corsica more than they wanted to ride in their Mercedes, and she was fine with that. Because she knew who she was, and she still does to this day. And it is amazing how much easier it is to raise a child when, from an early age, they understand that they matter, that that name means something, that Christian means something, that your family name means something, that they mean something. And it's a lesson that we really, really, really need to instill in our young folks. But you know, this idea that, well, I'm not perfect, I messed up, therefore I am a failure. I'm a sinner, so I must be a failure. Cheer up. Not the case, because you are somebody, and if we want to be to tell God, here I am, send me, I got to know who I am. And there's three things, really, that Jesus knew. These aren't the ones we're going to focus on tonight, but there's three things Jesus knew when he was here, and that's why he could wash filthy feet or whatever was needed and still be who he was and never feel that his self-worth was diminished, no matter how menial the task that he was doing at the time might have been. Jesus knew where he came from. He knew why he was here. And he knew where he was going when he left here. When we can know those three things in our lives, this existence will be a whole lot easier. When I know where I came from, when I know why I'm here, and that's to please God. This is the whole of man. Keep the commandments of God, Ecclesiastes around chapter 12, verse 13. And then when I can know where I'm going when I leave here, and that's heaven, then this life has suddenly become a much more pleasant journey than it was when I didn't know all those three things. But I want to give you three reasons why you're somebody, why you matter. First of all, because of your Maker. We go back to Genesis chapter 1, and in verses 26 and 27, God says, speaking obviously to himself, the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, let us make man in our image. And then it tells us that he did just that. He created man and woman in his image. We are made in the image of God. And you say, well, God created Adam and Eve. All the rest of it came naturally. Who do you think set the laws of procreation in motion? Who do you think gives that germ of life when everything gets fertilized and grows inside a woman's womb and becomes, you know, viable? Well, it's been a life easily, immediately, pretty much. Heartbeat at 18 days, they tell me. On blood supply about the same time. But the point is, who set all that in motion? God. You and I are here because of God's creative power. He made me and you in his image. And here's the deal. I can't run down the building without insulting the builder. I put myself down. I say I'm not worth anything. I'm insulting God. And I got a thing in my office that somebody gave me when I hit my 40th birthday, a little bear holding a sign, God don't make no junk. And that's true. I realize that's a double negative, but you get the idea. We live in the South. God doesn't make junk. You and I are not junk. We matter because we're made in the image of God. Preacher went out to Texas one time to hold a meeting. They flew him out there. It was a pretty long trip. So the local congregation flew him out, and the local preacher went to pick him up at the airport. And he said, brother, I tell you what, let's get your bags at the baggage claim, and then let's get in my car, and before I take you to your motel, I want you to come over to the house and meet my wife and my kids. And the visiting preacher said, well, that'd be great. Yeah, I appreciate that. And then we'll go to the motel, go grab some supper, whatever. So they did. So they're driving along, and they pull into this neighborhood, and that visiting preacher says, whoa, brother, man, these are some nice houses in here. He said, I mean, these things are beautiful, all except that house down at the end of the street. That one just doesn't fit in this nice neighborhood. And the local preacher said, well, brother, we did the best we could. Now, how do you think the visiting preacher felt? You know, handball on the curb, dangle your feet off a dime, you know? And he could say, well, I didn't insult you. Yes, you did. He built that house. You insulted the house. Therefore, you insulted him. Because he's the builder. That's the way it works. You go find an architect or somebody here in town and go get a building he designed and tell him how ugly it is. And you don't think that'll get him? Of course it will. He designed it. You know, when I say I'm worthless, I'm telling God, God, you made a mistake with me. And God doesn't make mistakes. We are not mistakes. You can't run down the building without running down the builder. You are somebody because God created you. Second reason, perhaps even greater than that one if you ask me, because of the price that was paid for you. What was that price? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Don't you know that you're no longer yours? But your body, your soul, it belongs to Christ. He paid the price for you. You remember when Paul, there in the Cyclos town of Miletus, on his way back to Jerusalem, Agabus having told him he'd be arrested, he knew that. And so he was meeting with the elders from Ephesus for probably, or at least what he thought would be the last time. And he was talking to them in Acts chapter 20. And in verse 28, he said, pay attention, take heed to yourselves and to the whole flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd or feed the church of God, which he, that's Christ, has purchased with his own blood. Christ paid the price for me and for you on the cross. Now, how do you determine what something is worth? How would we know? How much is this suit I'm wearing worth? Well, it's worth whatever somebody's willing to pay me for it. That's what it's worth. You know, I got a new truck, and it's been in the shop for a month, so I'm still driving my old 01 F-250 out here with 669,000 miles on it, and it's still rolling. It's a 7.3 diesel, you know those things. But anyway, the point is, how much is that truck worth? Not as much as I'd like, because I've had it for sale for a month, and I haven't sold it yet. Of course, it's probably a good thing right now. But, you know, it's worth whatever somebody's willing to pay me for it. That's what it's worth. That's how you determine something's value, if you will. Now, a friend of mine, I don't know if y'all have ever heard of Jerry Barber. He's a preacher down in Dalton for years. He's Nashville, West Nashville Heights. He now does interim ministry. Been doing that for, I don't know, the last 10 or 15 years. And some preacher leaves, and, you know, you figure if whoever comes in behind him's probably got about 2 years because the preacher left. And so Jerry will come in, sign a 12, 18-month contract, and he'll be the preacher for either 12 or 18 months. And he'll help the congregation get through that transition period and all that, and it's a great ministry. It's a great thing that he's doing, and he stays busy pretty much all the time. He also conducts elder workshops on, you know, and all kinds of things. He's just a pretty sharp guy. Well, years ago, when he was in Dalton, Georgia, at the Central Congregation, he wanted to get one of these bent wood rocking chairs. You know what I'm talking about? Those bent wood rockers. So he got him a Sears Roebuck catalog. That's when Sears Roebuck still made a catalog, and he actually used it to try to order something, if you get my drift. But anyway, the point, yeah, y'all, from years ago, you know what I'm talking about. Anyway, the point is, he found that bentwood rocking chair in the Sears Roebuck catalog, knew how much it cost, and I won't say Jerry's tight, but he squeaks when he walks, I'll tell you that. But the point is, he thought, maybe I can find one cheaper. I'm not in a big hurry. So he scoured the newspaper for estate sales. And sure enough, in a couple of weeks, he saw an estate sale advertised in the Dalton paper, and one of the items listed was a bentwood rocker. So he thought, what's it going to hurt? I know how much a new one costs. I'll bid up, you know, to this much of a new one's cost, and then, you know, maybe I can get it and save a few dollars. So here he goes. He went to that auction. And, you know, the bentwood rocker comes up for bid. Somebody up front put in a low bid. Jerry raised him a little. Young lady over here on to the left of the, on this side of the room, raised Jerry. Another young lady over here raised her. Jerry bid again. This lady raised him. That lady raised him. And in just a moment, they were beyond what Jerry was willing to spend for a used bentwood rocker. And this girl kept jacking the price until finally one of them bought it more expensive than a brand new one at Sears Roebuck. Well, Jerry being Jerry, he just had to find out. He thought there may be a lesson in here somewhere. I got to find out why. So he went and talked to the young lady that bought it. And he said, ma'am, I'm not trying to be nosy, but are you aware that you paid more for that used bentwood rocking chair than you could have bought one brand new at Sears? She said, oh, yeah, I know. So he said, well, can you help me understand why would you do that? And she said, well, see, here's what you don't understand. She said, you were bidding on a used bentwood rocking chair. That's my cousin over there. We were bidding on memories of our grandmother rocking us to sleep when we were babies in that chair. See, that chair had more value to those two ladies than anybody else in the room, and that's how you determine. They were willing to pay more because it's more valuable to them. This story was back in the 70s in Reader's Digest. There's South Sea Island, and they had a custom that whenever a woman, a girl, got to be marrying age, and if a young man wanted to marry her, he would pay for the right to marry that girl. He would give her father cows, like, cows. And so, you know, the most that had ever been paid for any woman that anyone on the island could remember was four cows. You look at your wife, four cows? Anyway, so this young man named Johnny Ring had grown up on that island, but he went away and kind of made some money for himself, but he was marrying age, and he wanted to marry somebody from his home island. So he went back to this little island, and in the meantime, there was a family there that had a daughter that she was old enough to get married. And the father was like, oh my, we're going to be, you know, supporting this girl for the rest of our lives. Nobody's going to want to marry her because she was so shy that when the parents went out and they walked through the little village, she'd just kind of shuffle along behind them with her head down. If somebody spoke to her, she just wouldn't speak, and he's like, what are they going to do? Pay me half a cow? I mean, she can't. I'll never get this girl married off. Well, for whatever reason, when Johnny Ring came back to that island, that's the girl he chose to marry. And he went to her father, and he said, sir, I will give you 8 cows for the privilege of marrying your daughter. Well, the father said, absolutely. And so they got married. And as they would walk through the little village, she would shuffle along behind her new husband, head down, not talking to anybody. But then a funny thing started happening. As she'd walk maybe down to the river or through town, she'd hear these other ladies whispering, "Do you know he paid 8 cows for that woman? 8 cows? And she'd go down the street, "There goes an 8-cow woman. Can you believe that? Twice as much as everybody. My husband didn't pay near that much for me. She's an 8-cow. And you know what happened? She started walking, talking, and acting like an 8-cow woman. She raised her head up. She walked beside her husband. She looked people in the eye. She spoke when they spoke, because she was an 8-cow woman. Folks, we are one cross people, and we need to act like it. Jesus Christ hung on that cross in absolute agony for 6 hours so you and I can be here tonight. And more importantly, so we can be in heaven when this is all over. We are bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now you tell me anything in all of creation and beyond, if there is such a thing, that's more valuable than the blood of the only begotten Son of God. You can't do it, because there isn't anything, and that's what God paid for me and for you. We are one cross people. God made you. Christ died for you. And the third reason, we look at people out there and we think, man, look at that. You know, look at old Jeff Bezos. He's now, and Elon Musk, I think both of them are over $200 billion now, something like that, in their net worth. I mean, it's just numbers that are just like fantasy numbers as far as I can tell. You know, and we think, man, look at it. Let me tell you something. Every human being on this earth is made out of the same stuff. You know what that stuff is? Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." We came from dirt, and Genesis 3:19, "From dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return." We're going to dirt if we lay in the ground long enough. Everybody on this planet is an eternal soul wrapped up in a dirt jar. Paul talked about how we carry this mystery in earthen vessels. An earthen vessel is just a fancy King James way of saying dirt jar. We're all made out of the same stuff. A little boy one time went to a funeral with his parents this years ago, and a preacher, "From dust thou art, to dust thou shalt return." Well, when the little boy got home, they had hardwood floors, had those springs up under the mattress, you know, under the bed. He was looking for a toy, and he looked up under his bed, and he came running out, and he said, "Mama, mama, there's somebody under my bed, but I can't tell if they're coming or going," because he had all those cobwebs and dust under there. You know, I mean, we came from dust, we're going to dust, but more importantly, we are all eternal souls. Every single human being will continue to exist somewhere forever. Forever. And that will either be in heaven with God, or in hell that God didn't prepare for us. He prepared it for Satan and his devilish horde. But that's the repository of lost souls for eternity. Now, the choice is mine. But you know, we're all the same. We came from dirt, we're going to dirt, we have eternal souls. You know, and in the society we live in today, man, with all the computerization, technology and everything, you ever get the feeling you're just a number? I mean, you know, you want to save 3 cents a gallon at MAPCO, you either have to slide that card in and put your phone number in there. You want to do a Kroger, you got to put your phone number in there. You want to do anything, give me your social security number. Or what's your passcode? What's your ID number? What's this? It's all numbers. I mean, we're all numbers. It's like the guy, he got woke up by a phone call like 2 o'clock in the morning. He said, "You got the wrong idiot, you number." You know, that's kind of the way we are. You know, but we're not just numbers. We're people. We're people that will one day be somewhere forever. Let me share with you a couple of little insights as to why we're all made out of the same stuff. We look at people and we think, man, they must be something special. There was a young man, he came from a family that was very well-to-do. They had kind of been involved some in politics, and so he was a freshman at college, he wanted to be freshman class president. There were 35 kids on the ballot. He lost on the very first round. You know what his name was? John Fitzgerald Kennedy. There was another young man, from what I understand, he got replaced on a paper route. He was doing it just to try to learn responsibility, and he got held back in the third grade. You know what his name was? Robert Kennedy. There was another young man, he loved to draw. And he would just knew, he thought, man, if I can just get to Hollywood, somebody will buy my drawings. I know they will. So he moved out to Hollywood. Man, he was broke. So he rented a mice-infested apartment. Well, a few years later, that young man and one of those mice got real famous. In a 1928 short, Steamboat Willie, I wonder what made Walt Disney the multimillionaire and the famous man that he became. Was it one of several times that he had to declare bankruptcy? Was it his more than one or two nervous breakdowns that he had along the way? See, the point is, we are all made out of the same stuff. Somebody asked Walt Disney one time, they said, Mr. Disney, what does it mean to be a celebrity? Now, I know he probably had a lot of problems, from what I understand, maybe some serious ones, but they asked him, what does it mean to be a celebrity? He said, let me tell you something. Being a celebrity won't even keep the fleas off my dog. He said, if it won't keep the fleas off my dog, it's probably not worth much. And that's about the size of it. Folks, God made you, Christ died for you, and after all, we're all made out of the same stuff anyway. You are somebody, and don't ever let the world / Satan convince us any differently. Whatever God wants me to do, I can do. Philippians 4:13 and a lot of other places give us that same idea. Here I am, send me. Don't think, well, God needs to send somebody else because they'd be a lot better. No. No, 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 no. There are people somewhere out there, there's somebody that you, whoever you are, can influence more than anybody else on the planet. I need to find that guy because they're out there. They're out there for every one of us, waiting on somebody just like me, just like you, to share the word of life with them. But as long as I think I can't do it, I'm not worth it, I'm not good enough, it'll never happen. You are good. You are more than good enough. And besides that, since when was getting to heaven based on being good? Now, there's no question. Christians are good people. But there's a lot of atheists that are good people if you define goodness by the way the world does. A lot of folks are good people. The problem is, like the guy that built his house on the sand, when he got to that storm of the Day of Judgment, all of those good works fell apart and didn't do him any good at all. A lot of folks are really good, but when this life is over, they're going to find out in a hurry that it was good for nothing as it concerns eternity. Being saved is what's going to help me when this life is over, not just being good. And being saved is a good life, but it's a good life lived in obedience to the Word of God. I can do that. You can do that. In 326 BC, Alexander the Great was on his world-conquering tour, and he had made it over as far as what we now know as India. I mean, the Greek Empire was just everywhere. And he was all doing this, did it all by the time he was 33. He came across a kingdom that was run by a king named Porus. Now, the Hellenistic army, the Grecian army, outnumbered Porus's army by just huge numbers. But the soldiers in King Porus's army were so loyal and so well trained that they held him off for quite a while. In fact, Porus lost 12,000 men in his army before finally they agreed, we surrender. So King Porus was put in chains and thrown into his own dungeon. He was hauled out one day, brought before Alexander. Alexander's sitting on what should have been King Porus's throne. And Porus is brought out by the guards, chained between two of them. And Alexander says, Porus, You're a soldier, I'm a soldier. Out of respect for the loyalty that your men had for you and the way they fought against my army, I'm going to ask you one question. How would you like to be treated? Now, what would you have said? Here's a man that could have your head taken off and not a soul on the planet would say a word. He had all power. He could have done anything he wanted to you. And I'd have been tempted, well, I tell you what, I was there, just let me live, just give me a little cabin over here in the edge of the jungle, and just leave me alone. You know what Porus did? Alexander said, how do you want to be treated? Porus straightened up as best he could under those chains. He looked Alexander right in the eye, and he said, Alexander, I am a king, and I expect to be treated like one. Alexander did. Took chains off, put his robe and his crown back on him, and made him king of his own kingdom, a vassal kingdom in the Grecian Empire. Folks, Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6 tells me that if I'm a child of God, I am a king. That's not some sort of haughty idea. That's not some sort of self-righteous, better than thou, holier than thou thing. It means that God treasures me like a king, and he will treat me like one if I live like I should be treated like one. Because you are. You are a royal priesthood. Because of God. And what he has done for us. God wants me to enjoy this life. He wants me to live this life like a king in his love. And then he wants to take me home with him when this life is over. To do that, I've got to believe that God thinks I'm worth it. And then I need to believe that I know I'm worth it. And it's not some sort of egotistical thing at all. The people that generally are braggadocious are the ones that have no self-confidence and they're trying to cover up for their lack of who they really think they are. People that know who they are don't have to go around bragging about it. Just like, you know, people that have enough money, they don't have to go around spending all this money. They can do it, they know they got it. Well, I got salvation, folks. You've got salvation, you know you got it, act like it. You were worth, according to God, the blood of his son. You and I know we're not worth that, but God the Father says, yes, you are. Act like it. He wants to treat me like a king. Act like it. Have confidence. Be bold. Be daring. Take chances. Go out there like David. Be a risk taker for God, like Isaiah. He didn't know what here I am, send me meant right then, but it meant to him, whatever God wants me to do, I'll take the risk. I'll do it. And he did. And I have no doubt he's enjoying his reward. And you will too, and I will too, if we believe that God made us, Christ died for us, and all these folks that seem like they're better than you, they're just exactly like you. We're all made out of dirt, and we all are an eternal soul that someday is going to stand before God in judgment. And Jesus Christ has given us the answers to the test before we have to take it. I need to get in that word, learn who he is, know who I am, work on those things that are my weaknesses, strengthen my strengths, and just like with the congregation, you work on your strengths, your weaknesses tend to just unbelievably kind of almost magically go away. That'll work the same way for an individual. Pick a ministry, get involved, man. Work for the Lord, you can do it. You can do it because you are somebody. And if you haven't been baptized into God's family yet so that you can be that somebody that God wants you to be, then don't let tonight go by without doing that. We know what the Bible says. Believe and is baptized shall be saved. Who does not believe will be condemned. You can't get any simpler than that. You believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You believe he came to this earth, lived the perfect life, and died the perfect sacrifice, and shed his blood so that you can have a chance at heaven. You believe that? Act on it. Understand that God did that because he knows how important you are. Trust him. Do what he wants. Give it your best. He'll take care of us because he knows. Because he created us. He knows you're somebody. And if response tonight would help with that. Come down front while we stand and sing.